2 weeks ago, we began the sermon with several of you recognizing the lyrics of a song, and you actually began singing that song. At least the extroverts did. Do y'all remember that song? Anybody remember the lyrics of that song 2 weeks ago? I always feel like somebody's watching me. Okay, now, that may sound kind of strange, but that was my diabolical experiment to see if I could scientifically expose the extroverts of TOBC. And several of you took the bait. Well, that was so much fun that I thought we would try the experiment again today. Only this time, we are going to scientifically separate the super extroverts from the simple extroverts. And I dare say it will be a thin crowd. I am going to give you the lyrics to a song, and we are going to identify the simple from the super extroverts. Are you guys ready? You may remember this line from a movie. If I were a rich man. It worked. Did you see the separation between the simple extroverts and the super extroverts? The simple sang. The super extroverts got their hands up. Wouldn't have to work hard, right? I love that movie. Tradition! Thank you. Now, I didn't have to ask this. I was going to ask who was willing to stand up and dance while that song, but you guys just jumped right in, so I appreciate that. Caleb moved a little bit. Elena moved a little bit. And I controlled myself because I didn't want you just following me and letting you know that I'm the super extrovert. So, Tevye's desire in that movie was to be a wealthy man. If I were a rich man, if I were a wealthy man, right? He wanted to be wealthy. He wanted to be rich. And at one point he says, if riches are truly a curse, may the Lord smite me. Right? You ever feel like that? Lord, if riches are a curse, may you smite me. You know, folks, we've watched the life of Solomon for several months now. And in some instances, very rarely can we identify with this mega rich individual. And yet, what we don't realize is that we really are very much like Solomon in one aspect. You see, folks, like most Americans, as compared to many in the rest of the world, we have multiple cars, multiple TVs, multiple computers, and we're more like Solomon than we are like Tevye. And while we may not want to be like Solomon, or we may want to be like Solomon in wealth and in wisdom, I am certain we are like Solomon in one very, very specific way. This morning, I want to introduce you to the king of It Is Not Enough. The king of it is not enough. He's got everything and then some. And yet, it is not enough. 1 Kings chapter 10, if you're not there already, begin making your way there in 1 Kings chapter 10. We will finish up this chapter without a whole lot of expository preaching on the passage itself. But here's your assignment as we read through this. I want you to catch the very subtle clues that he is the king of, it is not enough. Chapter 11, verse 1, gets readily apparent that he's the king of it's not enough when it says, and Solomon loved many foreign women, and we'll get there in 3 weeks. Truly, right? I'm not in the pulpit the next 2 weeks. And the king of it's not enough. Beginning in verse 14. The weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 660 talents of gold. Suffice it to say, that's multi-billions of dollars. Besides that, from traveling merchants, from the income of traders, this is beside Those are the folks that are traveling through his area. The income of traders from all the kings of Arabia and from the governors of the country. What do you do when you get all that gold? King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. Purely for display. Purely for display, folks. You do not want to take pure gold into battle. Gold is very malleable. Swords are not. A sword on a gold shield, bad form, bad move. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. He also made 300 shields of hammered gold. 3 minas of gold went into each of these. These are smaller shields. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Many of us could care less about Solomon's wisdom and his wealth, but the house of Lebanon, the house of Lebanon was an armory. And many of the guys in here would love to have an armory. Verse 18, moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory, and he overlaid it with pure gold. The throne had 6 steps, and the top of the throne was round at the back. There were armrests on either side of the place of the seat, and 2 lions stood beside the armrests. 12 lions stood there, 1 on each side of the 6 steps. Nothing like this had been made for any other kingdom. Verse 21. And all King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold. And all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Not one was silver. For this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. Can you imagine having so much gold that you throw away the silver because it has no value? That's where Solomon was. Oh, that's just silver. Diamonds, who needs them? All the ladies really shunned that thought. For the king had merchant ships at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, ivory. I have no idea why, but apes and monkeys. Okay. It's probably for entertainment purposes. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. Put another way, Solomon had it all. Now all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom. We saw the Queen of Sheba come last week, which God had put in his heart. Each man brought his present. I'm envious here. Articles of silver, gold, no. Garments, no interest. Armor. Just for a second. You know, if every counseling session somebody brought me a Springfield 1911, you know, or maybe a pair of Ordnance P45 caliber handgun, that would be pretty cool. That's really what they're doing with Solomon, folks. They're bringing him incredible state-of-the-art weaponry and armor and stuff just to hear his wisdom. Spices, horses, and mules at a set rate year by year. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. And he made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores which are in the lowland. Verse 28, also Solomon had horses imported from Egypt in Kiveh. The king's merchants brought them in Kiveh, forgive me for the pronunciation on that, and the current price. Now a chariot was imported from Egypt, cost 600 shekels of silver. And a horse, 150. Keep in mind, he's paying silver, so who cares, right? I mean, really, it's as common to have silver as is stone. So from Solomon's perspective, he's giving away rocks for these chariots. That's how wealthy he is. Now, a chariot was imported from Egypt, cost 600 shekels of silver, and a horse, 150. And thus, through their agents, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. So he made a business of importing, storing for his own, and exporting. He was in a central hub of all the trade, King Solomon. Wealthier than any king could ever imagine, and yet, did you catch it in there? It was really subtle. He's the king of it's not enough. Did you catch the subtle slip into sin? What do you think it is? That's not rhetorical. What do you think was that subtle slip into sin? Probably some learned folks in here who studied through the scriptures. Anybody want to take a guess? Do what? Pride? Certainly pride's going to sneak in. Greed? How do we know that? Accumulation of chariots. What? Wait. Specifically, she's right. And he's right. And they can't both be right. Actually, you can. But believe it or not, it's the chariots. It's the horses. Let me explain why. It is the importation and multiplication of horses from Egypt. Now, at this point, somebody's sitting back and saying, but James, there's no comment from God to Solomon that these things are wrong. But indeed, Solomon should know that these are wrong. You see, God expects the kings to know His law. How else can they execute righteousness and justice? How else can a church member vote properly if they don't know the Word of God? Congregational model requires us to vote righteously. And if we don't know the Word of God, we can't do that. Solomon is supposed to execute justice and righteousness. How can he do that except that he know the law? If God has spoken it before, He is not going to tell you personally. The Scriptures say, don't commit adultery. You don't need to go to God and say, God, should I commit adultery? The Scriptures are clear. The Scriptures are clear. And for Solomon, I dare argue this morning that they were just as clear. Well, James, you're the one who says we got to have book, chapter, and verse. So cough it up. Make your way to the left to Deuteronomy chapter 17, please. For those who may disagree a little bit with whether or not this is sin, hopefully this portion of Scripture will clarify that. But if not, suffice it to say that chapter 11, verse 1 will. Of 1 Kings chapter 8, 1 Kings chapter 11. But in Deuteronomy 17, just look with me at verses 14 through 17. Still hear the rustling of pages. Thank you. Thank you. When you come to a land which the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, who's he speaking to? The Israelites. When you come out of Egypt and you're going to take a land and you're going to possess the land, and here we are several hundred years later after they have taken possession of the land, and then you will say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. In fact, they had a king who far surpassed all of that. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren, you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Verse 16. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. It's a very difficult thing to reconcile some of that with what's going on in the life of Solomon, because God has, for all practical purposes, made him filthy rich through silver and gold. You will read in chapter 12 of 1 Kings, or maybe it's in 2 Chronicles, the parallel passages, that the people begin to grumble under the weight that Solomon has subjected them to. At some point, they stopped giving willingly and were having to give forcefully to support Solomon. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return. So how could Solomon have possibly known that what he was doing was wrong, much less be held accountable to such an obscure passage of Scripture? I mean, come on, this is buried in the first five books of the Old Testament. And we all know when we start in Genesis, we barely make it to Exodus. Exodus is okay. When we get to Leviticus, it's like, oh my gosh, can I go read something like 1 John or one of those lengthy books like Jude or Philemon? That's measured in verses, not chapters. So why would he be expected to know such an obscure passage of Scripture? Well, would you continue reading in Deuteronomy 17 with me? Because verse 18 says, "Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of his law and these statutes." Why? "That his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren," somebody said pride, "that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left, that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." You know, we pride ourselves in reading through the Scriptures. Some have read through the Bible every single year. Impressive. We're proud of the verses of Scriptures we memorized. Can I see by a show of hand how many of you have personally written out a copy of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Scriptures? Do we have anybody who's opened up their Bibles and copied Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy so that they have their own handwritten copy next to them? That was the requirement of the king. Now, some would say, and I've read commentaries that say, no, the king wouldn't have done that. The king probably had somebody do it for them. I believe those are some of the obscure comments. Five different translators continue to translate this in our Bibles to indicate that it was Solomon who had to write this out. New King James, "And it shall also be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law." NIV, "When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy," excuse me, "of this law." New American Standard, "Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law." English Standard Version, ESV, "And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law." Folks, you can even go to the New Living Translation. "When he sits on the throne as king, he must copy for himself this body of instruction on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests." Most translators, most commentaries, believe that Solomon had to hand write this with the oversight of the priests and the Levites who had the originals, so that he would have a copy of it himself. Is Solomon held accountable to the Word of God? Yes. Are you? Yes. We will be judged by the contents of the Scriptures. Jesus himself says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I ask or the things that I say?" Here are some of the principles I take from this. Because we see Solomon mess up. We see the beginning cracks of a king who had it all. And yet he's the king of, "It is not enough." And the reason I point this out is because we in our own lives can be the king of, "It is not enough" in our own lives. Number one, contentment is not measured by a threshold of dollars, but by a decision to compromise. Folks, this has nothing to do with a dollar amount. It is not a function of dollar amount. Contentment isn't measured by how much a person has, but how much they lust for and continue to want. And one of the primary measurements, I've got two of them, in this, the whole emphasis of "it is not enough" is to say Solomon was still not content. Contentment is not measured by a threshold of dollars, but by a decision to compromise. When we choose to violate God's standard of righteousness to acquire things, We sin because we are not content. Now, one of the points I want to make is that God is not as interested in your possession as He is your possession. He's not as interested in your possessions as He is your possession. He doesn't care what you've got. He cares whether He's got you. Okay? Possessions is not the issue here, folks. It's does He possess you? Does He own you? And you know, it's real easy to ask the question, does He have ownership of you? And most of us in the church would give a quick yes. And so I pose the test. But I'm going to allow you neither to write your answers down nor require you to say the answers out loud. Nice, Pastor. So let's have your answers with silent responses to determine whether or not you are truly content or whether you're compromising God. Do you tithe or give before taxes? If you answered no, then God does not possess your finances. Do you attend church when your family does not feel like going? This is different from being sick. I understand when spouses have to stay home to take care of other spouses, especially when it's the man at home and we are sissies. I am firmly convinced God did not make men man enough to be women. You know, seriously. But do you attend church when your family does not feel like going? If not, then God does not possess your heart. Again, I say this for those who are only periodic attenders. And I have to tell you, I'm saying this simply out of obedience because this is in one of those things I had to capture on my iPhone as I spent time with the Lord. I say this to periodic attenders. How are you going to endure heaven when you're surrounded by the saints if you have no desire to be around the saints now? Well, you say, they'll be perfected then. They'll be easy to be around. Are you sure you will be? Do you spend time daily in and meditating on God's Word? If not, then God does not possess your mind. Do you serve in the kingdom of God? If no, then God does not possess your strength. Folks, note this is different from existing in the kingdom of God. The saved and the unsaved both exist in the kingdom of God. I'm asking you if you serve. Not necessarily here at TOBC. We've got folks who don't have a ministry in this church and have a tremendous ministry outside of this church. Now, if or when you can answer yes to all of these, then you are truly content in the Lord. Now, Scripture, indeed God Himself calls us to be more than content. He calls us to be faithful. Now, what's the difference between content and faithful? When you're content, you're satisfied. When you're faithful, God is satisfied. Does a lack of contentment always require a compromise of God's standard? No. But it can also result in a compromise of God's calling. Here's the second point. If the first point was contentment is not measured by threshold of dollars, but by a decision to compromise, then contentment is also not measured by dollars, but by how much time and energy is spent. Time and energy. What consumes us? What consumes our thoughts? What consumes our efforts? What consumes our energies? Let me ask you a pointed question. What have you stopped doing for the Lord because of your pursuit of something else? College education, keeping you out of the Word? Professional advancement, keeping you from attendance? A car, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, job? Let me give you a few phrases of discontent. If I only had, if I could only, when I get, all phrases of discontent. I dare say they all speak and profess that God's provision is inadequate. The heart of discontent says, God has not given me enough. In the life of Solomon, we see what's not enough is the beginning of a more serious deviation from the Lord. And Solomon loved many foreign women. Now, when you're in a state of it is not enough, when you're in a state of not content, then you are very vulnerable to an approach that was very effective in the Garden of Eden. Did God indeed say? The thought process in the garden was God's holding something back. You can be like God. Ooh, He's holding something back. By the way, don't you just love how the battle for mankind, the battle for all of mankind, was lost and then won again in a garden? Think about it. All of mankind is subjected to the fall because of what occurred in the garden when a couple were not content and when an individual was capable of being deceived and another person was intent to disobey. Why did sin not enter through Eve? She was deceived. Why did it enter through Adam? Because he disobeyed. And the battle for mankind was lost in a garden. And then 4,000 years later, another battle in another garden, and this time, victory. Let me give you the war chants from both of those gardens. The war chant in the Garden of Eden was not your will, but mine. Not your will, mine. That's the war chant in the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Gethsemane, the war chant that wins the battle. Not my will, but yours. Folks, the battle is, was, and always will be a battle of the will. I chatted with Charles and Cindy Wednesday night. We talked about their ministry here at the TOBC being one of pastoral counseling, or pastoral discipleship is a better way of looking at it. Because apart from discipline, apart from a desire, apart from a will that's turned towards God, none of what they have to say, even as empowered as it is by the Word of God, will take root in an individual whose will is not bent towards God. It will not happen. The battle is always won. Folks, I believe we lose so many battles with temptation because we draw the battle lines way too close to the sin. We draw our battle lines way too close to the sin. And we lead ourselves to the battle edge because we are not content. We find ourselves wandering because we're seeking more, feeling like God hasn't given us everything. I once had a man tell me that he knew the woman he met was from God because he was drawn by the Spirit of God to the computer dating site where he met her. I asked my friend if it was also the Spirit of God that drew him to the pornographic sites on the same computer. Yes, we are still friends. And yes, he is a precious brother in Christ. But we draw the battle lines way too close. We lose the battles with temptation because we draw them too close to sin. And if we're trying to fight temptation from a state of it is not enough, we will continue to lose. Hebrews 11:6. Someone would reply, God is a rewarder, James, of those who diligently seek Him. And that is the truth of the Word of God. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. I don't know about you, but my rewards are the privilege of seeing my children lead, watching my children teach, watching my children minister, and watching individuals come into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Nothing causes me to go back to the Lord faster and say, "What's wrong, Lord?" than the fact that someone doesn't get saved in a fixed amount of time. I go back to the Lord. "Lord, what's going on? Am I unfaithful, Lord? Is there something in my life that I'm not even aware of that's inhibiting the salvation of people?" Paul has a great rebuke for individuals. Because individuals are diligently seeking God. "I'm here, Lord. I'm expecting a job. I'm here, Lord. I'm expecting a bonus. I'm here, Lord. I'm expecting a pay raise." Paul has a stern rebuke in 1 Timothy 6. He describes the useless wranglings of men, get this, of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. Do you know what destitute of the truth is? Picture West Texas. That is destitute of water. Right? The fastest thing out there is not my Prius. And you're saying it never will be. I have discovered how to go 100 miles an hour in my Prius and still get 100 miles per hour. I get in front of an E350 or an F350. And I go slow enough to make them mad. They come up and touch my bumper, and we're both going 100 miles an hour, and I'm getting 100 miles to the gallon. West Texas, I can't wait. Useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds. That was a rabbit chase they were. Squirrel. Useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and they're destitute. They're in their deepest poverty. Deepest poverty of the truth. Why? Because they suppose that godliness is a means of gain. That's Paul's rebuke. If individuals think that all I have to do is get into a saving relationship with God and the blessings have to occur, they may occur. They may not occur. I don't know why God chooses to bless unbelievably some individuals and to challenge others with just enough. That's not my call to make. But you have these individuals who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Paul says this to Timothy, "From such withdraw yourself. Get away from them." And then he says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." You want to have great gain? It's godliness with contentment. Otherwise, you're the king of it is not enough. Let me close with this passage of Scripture, Hebrews 13:5. "Let your conduct be without covetousness." In Hebrews 13:5. "Be content with such things as you have." Why? "For He Himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" We must be content with the promise of the presence of God Himself. I have a couple more thoughts that I want to close with, but before I do this, I'm going to interrupt for just a second. Scott, I don't know if the heater slipped on or what, but if you could check the AC settings, it's got to be about 105 up here. It's a power surge. I don't have hot flashes. I have power surges. Folks, we've talked about this before. And this is this idea for that portion of the message is really for the believer to be content, to be content, to be content. But you know, the non-believer is just as ill-content. Do you know they will continue to pursue sin at all costs because it never satisfies nor gratifies? We've talked about this. The Scripture says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. And I don't want to exegete that passage, but will plucking out our right eye really prevent sin? Recall what I said about if we cut our right arm off, if it causes you to sin, I said we would be torsos with no arms and no legs and we'd be this torso flopping on the ground trying to get to our sin. Really, truly. And if you want to have victory over sin, you need the one who has victory over sin and death, and that's Jesus Christ. You see, if your right eye causes you to sin, it's not enough to pluck out your own eyes. There's a group of individuals in the Bible called the Sodomites. It's the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were blinded by a great angelic light. And still, what did they do? They groped about in their blindness to try to commit their sin. The problem with the sinful is not that they need to cut out their own eyes. It's that they're already blind. And what needs to happen instead of cutting out their eye is a blinding encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, similar to what the Apostle Paul had on the road to Damascus. Then, and only then, is blindness going to have real meaning. Then and only then will blindness lead to true vision. Folks, you see, both groups were made blind. The Sodomites, the Apostle Paul, both were made blind. But only one had an encounter with the living God. I cannot promise you a bright, blinding light, but I can promise you the same salvation that Paul had if you're willing to give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Truth be told, according to Scripture, you don't even own your own life. Salvation is really simply a transfer of ownership from Satan to a Savior. If you're here, you don't own your life. You either sold it in sin, Satan owns it, or it has been redeemed by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and the Savior owns it. It's pretty shocking, pretty stunning. But because of the grace and the work of Jesus Christ, you can be set free. Like so many in here. And I wonder this morning, if you're here without that saving relationship with Jesus Christ, are you ready to be put those things aside? Are you ready to just say, I'm done with that? If you are, then I'm right here, and you come up and say, I don't know all about this Jesus dude, but I got to have him. I know I need him. I'm not going to lead you in some special magical prayer. In fact, the very fact that you get up out of the pew and need to come forward isn't even a work of me anyway. The Holy Spirit's going to be drawing you here. But I want to also invite some other folks as well. Well, I'll hold on that. If you're looking for a church home, we welcome you here at TOBC. We believe in the resurrected Jesus Christ, the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, and many other doctrinal things. We believe in His proclamation. We believe He deserves our praise and glory, and that's what we will do. We also have a lot of fun in the process. There's bantering between many of us. But there's also a group that will meet tomorrow morning at 5:30 somewhere over here. There's a group that will meet Wednesday night. There's a group that meets at 9 o'clock on Sunday morning, and we're crying out for God to continue to do His work in this congregation. And believe it or not, you're here because of that, and your salvation could very well be a part of that, if you're willing to respond to what Jesus Christ has for you. And maybe, let me even back up a little bit more, because when I think about some folks who are here this morning, and I don't know how much church time you've had, please allow me to take just a second to explain what it is. The Bible says that we've sinned against God, and because we've sinned, we will not be in His presence for all eternity. We will be cast out, separated from His presence. The Scripture says if you don't have, your sin separates you from God. The Bible also says that there's a requirement for that sin, that the person die. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Death has to occur. Death comes in a couple of forms, folks. It's the cessation of life. It's when this stuff reaches room temperature. That's a physical death. But the Bible describes a spiritual death, which is a separation from God. If you have, I'm going to do spiritual math here, if you have physical death and you have spiritual death, in other words, a person separated from God at the time they physically die, then that becomes eternal death, permanent separation from God. The Bible says that death, the wages of sin is that death, separated from God. Fortunately, in the English translation, there's a comma and the word but. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. While there's a requirement for death, God Himself steps in and says, but I will die in their place so that they don't have to die. It's as if I'm standing 100 miles an hour in my Prius and I get pulled over and I get arrested and I'm supposed to pay a $500 fine and I don't have the money. The judge finds me guilty, as he should. And then the judge comes around and writes a check for $500. He found me guilty and then he made the payment. Jesus Christ himself, the wages of sin is death. That's the penalty. And then he came and paid the price. And if I'm in that courtroom and I take not that money, I'm going to jail. And if you're in this congregation and Christ offers you salvation in Him and you take it not, you don't go to jail. You're separated from God from all eternity. Make no bones about it. It takes all I have to restrain my fear and passion for the lost. And I am barely composed with the thought that people in here will step into an eternity apart from Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, it's all I've got to stay glued together because I absolutely understand what God's Word teaches. Are you here without that relationship and ready to start one? I'll be here, but more importantly, Christ wants to meet you. Can we have a time of invitation? You guys ready?